I came across a story this week, very interesting story. Back in 1952, there was an 8-year-old young man named David Gibbs. And that year, 1952, his mother was diagnosed with polio. And the family's pastor went out to their house to visit with them. Nice thing to do. And he came by and he said, "I just wanted to come by and I wanted to pray with you guys." Then he said, really what he came by to say, he said, "The church doesn't want you to come back because we're afraid of polio." I know nobody in here knows what it's like to have national fear because of a virus or a disease, right? Well, that was the case back then when it came to polio. They didn't understand much about it. And the mom and the son were there in the room, and the exceptionally polite mom hears this, "We don't want you to come back." And she says, "Well, I understand the fear." She says, "That's okay, I won't come back." But as the pastor starts to get up to leave, she says, "Pastor, could you do me one favor and pray that God does give me something to do?" Well, the pastor turns back to her and he says, "Miss Gibbs, you need to understand something. Because of the polio, God is through with you." Well, the pastor was dead wrong. I mean, as long as you're still here on this earth, God's never done with you. And so we're going to look at something today here in Romans chapter 9 and what Paul says about God's intentions for all people. So we're going to be in Romans 9. And if you want to use a Bible in the pew rack there in front of you, it's on page 945. 945. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one of those. Everybody needs a Bible that they can understand. Take one of those Bibles. Or if you need one that's got study notes, or one for your kid, a youth Bible or a kid's Bible, or one with large print. We've even got one in there with super giant print. We got Spanish Bible. We'd love to give you a Bible for free before you walk out of here. So come and see me or Jared before you leave. We'll make sure you get a Bible before you go home. You see, we're here in Romans 9. Paul had just been talking about these people he's never met, this church he's never met before. He has just mentioned to them that nothing can stop God's love for anybody. That if anybody chooses God's plan of salvation, God's plan of mercy, nothing can prevent God's love from getting to that person, no matter what is out there. And then following that immediate proclamation of God's love, Paul says this in Romans 9, verse 1. Paul says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Interesting way to start chapter 9. Having just talked about how great God's love is, I mean, if nothing can stop God's love for anybody who chooses his plan of salvation, why does Paul then have this great sorrow, this unceasing anguish in his heart? If he's constantly focused on God's love, why is he burdened in such a way? Well, he tells us, verse 3. He says, "For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now this is it's not really a prayer, it's just a thing Paul writes down of something he's been thinking. And he uses that phrase brothers there, interestingly. He's used that phrase in Romans to mean Christian family previously. But the way he uses it here when he says my kinsmen according to my flesh, he's talking about people who are physically Jews like he is. And what he's saying, he says, "I wish I were accursed and cut off from Christ." He says, if it means that other people like me, other Jews would get saved, he says, "I wish God would send me to hell if it meant they were saved." Anybody willing to make that statement? I'm not. But Paul says, if only they would be saved, I would be willing to give it up so that they could know Jesus. The implication is they don't. Look at verse 4. "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So Paul kind of gives a list of everything the Israelites, the Jews, were given in the Old Testament. He says they had everything. They had everything that revealed, there at the end of verse 5, everything that revealed who Jesus is. Everything that revealed that both Jesus is God, as he says there, Christ who is God overall, and Jesus is the Messiah. He says God gave them the whole plan. God gave it all to them. And again, the implication from verse 3, they rejected God's plan. God said, here's the plan. Jesus is going to come. The Savior is going to come. Jesus came, and they said, no, thank you. The majority, a few of them did believe, but the majority said, no, thank you. Look at verse 6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, this is quite a statement that Paul makes. You see, he's telling us there are many Jewish unbelievers. And he goes so far in this verse. This would have been extremely offensive to any Jew sitting in the crowd that day when this letter was read. Because what Paul is saying, he's saying there in that verse, that everyone who has physically descended from Israel, everyone physically descended from Jacob, is not an Israelite in a covenantal sense. He says everyone descended from Israel does not belong to Israel. And he's going to go in extensive detail talking about this very thing. They've been incredibly blessed, like he said in verses 4 and 5, to receive from the Lord. They received everything from God pointing to Jesus, all the covenantal promises, that if they would simply believe in the coming Messiah, then that was theirs and securely theirs. And look at what he says. He continues the conversation, verse 7. He says, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. So not everyone descended from Abraham is a child of the promise. And he gives an illustration. He says, because, this is a quote from the Old Testament, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So we know when Abraham was called in Genesis chapter 12, God told him that the entire world would be blessed through his descendants, his physical descendants. Ultimately, we know in hindsight, he's talking about Jesus in Genesis 12. And he's going to go on, God goes on throughout Genesis and gives him an expansion on that promise from Genesis chapter 12. But what Paul is saying here is he's taking a common theme that the Jews believed they were saved and guaranteed God's mercy, guaranteed heaven, because they were Jews, because they were descended from Abraham physically. Paul says, no, that's not it at all. And again, that's this entire chapter. He's going to be building on this. And he gives the first illustration. He tells us that Abraham had more than one kid. And he did. He goes, he says, Jews, you guys claim this promise that it's through Isaac that the offspring will be named. It's through Isaac that the promise comes. He says, so you already say that not all of Abraham's children are children of the promise. They're not all counted as offspring. Abraham had several kids. I mean, not just Ishmael. He had some other ones as well. And so they, Jews reading this, hearing this read in the Roman church, would say, okay, if the covenantal promise applies only to the children of the promise, they're saying, great, that applies to us. Because we are physically descended from Abraham, promised to Abraham. But then Paul doesn't stop there. He continues on. Verse 9. He says, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. So Paul's initial point from back in verse 6, that the covenantal promise that all the world will be blessed through one of the descendants of Abraham, through Jesus, that's the original covenantal promise, he's saying that it applies to spiritual descendants, not physical descendants. For example, Abraham had more than one kid, so it's not all of Abraham's kids. But the argument could be, well, Paul is going to anticipate arguments throughout this chapter. So if all of Abraham's children are not children of the promise, I get that. But that's because Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael, and they had different moms. And the promise was only through his wife Sarah, not through Hagar or Keturah, so it's only through Sarah, so it can only be through Isaac. And so Abraham anticipates this argument, and he says, okay, Isaac's kids, Jacob and Esau, they had the same parents, and they were twins on top of that. Verse 9, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And so he says, okay, Isaac, so Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And even between Jacob and Esau, God picked Jacob and not Esau. But notice he says there, again, he's not saying God picked Jacob because Jacob was better. He says this is all going to God's promise that the Savior would come. God's promise that Jesus would come, Genesis 12, that Jesus would come. And so he says he picked Jacob before they were born. So before either one of them had sinned, before one of them could be declared better than the other one, God picked one over the other. Not because Jacob was better, not because Esau was worse, but because God was going to bring about Jesus one way or another. And so it all stems back to the promise that he mentioned in verse 8, that he mentioned in verse 6. The promise, going back to Genesis 12, referring to Jesus coming, Jesus bringing God's plan of mercy, God's plan of salvation. And that's the emphasis, that Jesus' ancestry, there in verse 11, Jesus' ancestry is going to go through Isaac and then through Jacob. And it's not according to works. And then he gives us two quotes in the next two verses that sound extremely harsh, but we're going to talk about it. They're from the book of Malachi. Verse 12, she was told of her twins, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now you read that and you're like, man, God hates Esau. Well, this passage, this is again, quoted from Malachi. This is a prophecy in the book of Malachi. And it's talking about not the people, Jacob and Esau, the brothers. It's talking about the nations that came from them in the Malachi prophecy. And any Jew reading this would know that, that this comes from Malachi. It's a famous passage in Malachi. And so he's talking about the nations that came from these two. And the phrases loved and hated are not emotional phrases. They're covenantal phrases. They're meaning the covenant goes through the people that came from Jacob, the covenant of Jesus coming, not from Esau. That's all that means. It's not saying God hates everybody who came from Esau in the way we would understand the phrase. What it is, again, it goes back to the promise of Jesus coming. The promise was going to come through the people descended from Jacob. Paul is supporting his claim that the ancestral line of Jesus comes through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. His ancestral claim that Jesus is what made all of those people important. In the same way, we are God's people because we believe in Jesus. They were God's people because of Jesus coming through them. That's it. You can go and read the entire Old Testament. Everybody in the Old Testament, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, God's love is accessible because of Jesus. Both before Jesus came and after Jesus came. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the one who's special in the Bible. It all points to him. Everything points to Jesus. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. So again, Paul said that God wanted to bring about his promise in the way he brought it about, the promise of Jesus coming. Not based on works at all. And anybody, you know, if you've been in this church, you've heard that a million times. I mean, it's straight out of Paul's works. You know, by faith we have been saved. By grace through faith we have been saved. Not by works so that nobody can boast. But to a Jewish crowd, or really even to a pagan crowd from the first century who's hearing these words, this is a shocking statement because it's what they've always been taught. That the way you get God's mercy, the way you get God's favor, the way you get heaven is by living a good life and doing good stuff. And now Paul says, no, that's not the way it works. He says, even in the Old Testament, God bringing the promise through the line of the people of Israel was not because they did good things and they were special. It was because God was going to bring it into the world one way or another. Paul builds on this in one of his later works, in one of his later writings, when he says, in one of Jesus' parables as well, that with the parable of the talents, you know, you can choose to follow God's plan. God wants to use you. But if you choose not to follow God's plan, he's going to bring his plan about without you if you don't want to be a part of it. If you think back even to the Old Testament, when the people were brought out of Egypt by Moses, and Moses goes up on the mountain, and he's up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and he gets the whole law, and he's coming down the mountain, and the people are down there worshiping the golden calf that Aaron said, I don't know, it just popped out of the fire. And the people are worshiping this golden calf, and Moses throws down the law and breaks it and gets mad and has to go back up on the mountain. God says to Moses, I'm done with these people. I'm going to get rid of all of them, and I'm going to bring out a new people from your descendants. And Moses begs God, don't do that. Don't do that. Let's stick with them. Let's keep going. This was to help Moses understand God's purpose. But it wasn't because the people did good, because the people did bad. They'd only been out of Egypt a month and a half. They had seen God's 10 plagues. They had seen God part the Red Sea. And a month and a half later, they're worshiping a golden calf. We look back at that and we say, that's crazy. These people are doing that. We do similar things all the time still today. But God's purpose was not those people. God's purpose was Jesus. God's purpose was Jesus. Even back Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, only two people on the planet. God tells Eve the purpose was still the descendant that was going to come, was Jesus. The purpose has always been Jesus. Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So God's mercy, God's grace, God's plan of salvation have nothing to do with how much effort you are putting in to doing good things. He saves and distributes mercy according to his plan and nobody else's. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So again, this is still Paul continuing to support his claim that God's covenant was with spiritual Israel, and that is people who believe in the promise of the Messiah. Even us now, believing in the promise of Jesus coming, that it all still points to Jesus. Paul's saying that was God's covenant, Jesus coming. So he brings up Pharaoh here, Pharaoh from the 10 plagues. Israel, the nation of Israel, bore the promise of mercy because of the ancestral line that Jesus was coming. Pharaoh didn't bear the promise of mercy. Egypt didn't bear the promise of mercy. Actually, Pharaoh's actions in refusing to let Israel leave Egypt revealed God's great power. God's great power, not necessarily even in God's plagues, God was powerful and did the plagues, but God's great power was revealed because he preserved his plan to distribute mercy through Jesus. That's what the Old Testament, what we see throughout the Old Testament, is God preserving his plan to bring about Jesus. Through the Israelites disobeying God over and over and over and over again, the prophets coming and warning them, stop disobeying God. And they would keep disobeying God. And God gave them centuries to stop, and they kept doing it. And then God even sent nations to come and conquer them, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they get taken away to captivity. And a whole bunch of the ancestral line of the tribes disappeared during the exile in those nations. Some were maintained. But through that, we see God's perseverance in bringing about his plan of mercy, in reserving, or as one of the prophecies says, a stump, a remnant, from the descendants of David, the king. Look at back to Pharaoh there. Because Pharaoh is also mentioned in this hardening mess. Whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is a difficult thing for some to grab a hold of, because it does say when the 10 plagues are coming, it says that, or have come, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and he wouldn't let the people go after the 10 plagues. But if you go back and read the Exodus account, you notice that before it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Those first few plagues come, and each time they come, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the people go. And then, only then, afterwards, does it say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The way it's used, it is almost as though, in a similar vein to things like in the book of Job and even in some of Paul's writings, that God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart was really allowing Pharaoh to live with the consequences of his own actions. Pharaoh had already made the decision. Pharaoh had already decided what he was going to do. And he refused the Lord. He disobeyed the Lord, and he suffered for it. And he had to live with the consequences of his actions. His nation was utterly destroyed. His economy was destroyed. His people were destroyed. His entire army was destroyed. And Pharaoh had to live with that after the Israelites left. And so here in Romans 9, Paul invoking the Old Testament reference, Paul is saying that while mercy and salvation cannot be earned by you, the consequences of your actions, of your sins, are earned by you, just like Pharaoh. So does that mean that God is not fair because his plan to distribute mercy does not take your good intentions into consideration? Well, not at all. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? This is an illustration. Paul is not talking about God predestining some people to heaven and some people not. That's not what he's mentioning here. Because the entire crux of the entire chapter goes back to Paul talking about God's plan for mercy, God's plan of salvation, about how God is going to bring salvation to the world, is what Paul is talking about through the entire chapter. I mean, if you take out little bits and pieces of this chapter, you can get to that conclusion. But if you take the entire chapter as one whole, as you're supposed to, in context, that's not what Paul's talking about at all. He says here, does the created thing, what is molded, know everything that there is to know about all things for all time with all infinite wisdom to understand all of it? If you've ever had kids, you know, sometimes they come to you and make a decision and act like they know it all. And you try to tell them and you try to show them, and then they do the thing anyway, and they come back and say it didn't work. You say, well, I told you it wasn't going to work. I mean, if you bang your head against the wall, it's going to hurt. I mean, it's just not going to. A lot of times we tell our kids not to do stuff, not because we're trying to have control over them. It's because we did the thing first and know it doesn't work. I know when you bang your head against the wall, it's not going to work. I know when you're 44 years old and you go skating, you're going to fall and break your hip. I know these things. So don't do it. And so you got to explain some of that. And so that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, we don't know everything, but God does. And so when stuff happens, how can we say to God, why did this thing happen when we don't know the full picture? We don't know everything there is to know. If God's intentions and plans are different than what we would do, what is more likely? That God is wrong and unfair, or that we might not have a complete picture or a complete understanding? Paul continues to explain in verse 22. He says, here's an example, what if scenario. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, which reveals his grace and mercy, as he said earlier in the chapter, what if God has endured with much patience vessels prepared for wrath, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So what if God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, this seems like, okay, that means vessels means people, bodies. Vessels that have been prepared for wrath. But what does it mean then that he says God has endured with much patience anybody who has been prepared for destruction? That means people who have earned the consequences of their actions and earned hell. Which, if you really think about it, is everybody. We don't just know that from other passages of Scripture. We know that from Romans. Back in Romans chapter 2, Paul said, do you presume on the riches of his kindness or forbearance? That means the delay of judgment for your sin and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So what Paul was saying here in Romans 9 links back to Romans chapter 2, and he says, anybody who is a vessel prepared for wrath, anybody who sins, earns their consequences, earns hell. He says, but God has endured it. God, back in Romans 2, has delayed judgment in his kindness so that we can be saved and know repentance, so that we can be saved and turn from what was, turn from sin and turn to God. So Paul, that's what Paul is talking about. Again, he's still talking about God's plan of salvation, God's plan of mercy coming to the entire world. And now he brings the chapter. He's starting to bring it home here at the end of the chapter. And he says, God delays that wrath. God delays that judgment to give people an opportunity to be saved. He doesn't just say it in chapter 2. Look at verse 23 here of Romans 9. It's delayed in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, people who choose to be saved, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, to make known. So God delayed judgment on sin so that people could, it would be made known to them, people could hear the gospel, which he continues on in Romans chapter 10 to talk about this very thing, that we need to hear it. So God makes it known to us. God reveals the gospel to us. And back in Romans chapter 1, he tells us nobody is without excuse. Everybody has the opportunity at some point in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, for those who would choose to believe. Back in Romans 8, we saw a few weeks ago that he said that when we choose to love God, we're choosing his plan of salvation. And so choosing his plan of salvation means following after him, and he wants us to be conformed to the image of his son. He wants us to become more like Jesus when we choose his plan of salvation. Look at verse 24. So he's saying he delayed the wrath, he delayed the judgment so we could be saved if we would choose to believe. He says, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea. So he's already quoted Malachi, now he's going to quote Hosea. He says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. This word called, it's a reference back to chapter 8, where he uses this word there as well, to refer to people who choose God's plan of salvation that are summoned specifically by name to God. And so Paul quotes from the Old Testament and says, salvation isn't for one group of people. He says, salvation's available there, he says, even to the Gentiles. Anybody and everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He says, that's the purpose. Even Gentiles can hear the gospel. It can be made known to them, as he said in a couple verses ago. Even Gentiles can hear the gospel and believe. It's prophesied. Prophesied. As he said, Malachi prophesied, Hosea, not just there, prophesied. Look at verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. That's a small number, small remaining number. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Paul says, even in Isaiah, it's prophesied, not everybody who is a physical son, a physical descendant of Jacob, is going to believe in the coming Messiah. And he says, only a few of those physical descendants will be saved. They had the message of hope. They had the message of salvation, the message of mercy. And then, quoting from Isaiah, Paul is saying, most of them are going to reject that message in order to believe something other than the gospel. Verse 29, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah, which were considered by them to be the worst of the worst. God shot fire down from heaven to consume those people because of how sinful and disobedient and depraved they were. He says, we'll be like them if God had not left us some. If some of us, Jews, Paul included, had not believed, we would have been like them. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is righteousness, that is by faith, salvation. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? So Paul's explanation here is, so he asked this question. bringing all of chapter 9 to a head. He says, okay, guys, so Gentiles who never tried to earn God's mercy received it, while Jews who've striven all their lives to attain God's mercy did not. Paul says, how is this possible? Well, he tells us in the next verse. He says, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling. Zion, I mean, it's a nickname for Jerusalem, but it is metaphorically the heart of the nation of Israel. So I'm laying in the heart of the nation of Israel a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the prophecy calls the rock a him, the stumbling stone a him. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is a stumbling stone because they won't believe in him. He says God's promised salvation, God's promised covenantal mercy can only be known, he says there, through faith. There's no other way to get it. Only through faith can we receive salvation. Quoting this Isaiah prophecy again about Jesus coming, Israel would struggle to believe in God's plan of salvation because it was all dependent on Jesus and not by their ancestry, not by works, only by Jesus. And yet, even in Paul saying this, even in the next verse, he's going to say, I still wish all of them were saved. I still want all of them to believe. He says, but it's prophesied in the Old Testament, they won't. He says, see, God gives this message of the gospel, this message of mercy, so that all people will believe, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, whether they're in church or out of church, whether they're whether they've been following God their whole lives or they haven't. He says, I want God's plan of mercy, his plan of salvation, to be known by anybody and everybody. Those who receive the message, those who believe the message, are then supposed to take it to other people. If you receive God's plan of mercy, you're supposed to take it to other people. That was part of what he's saying here in the prophecies. They've been given the message and are supposed to take it to others. Like I referenced Genesis 12, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through the descendant of Abraham, Jesus, because the people who believe are supposed to take that message, are supposed to let other people know. But over the course of the Old Testament, the people descended from Abraham, most of them, it wasn't all of them, but most of them saw themselves as the important ones because of their ancestry and not because of the message they bore. That would be like any of us going outside and saying, I'm special because I go to church and all you people who don't go to church are bad and awful and God's going to get you. That was the mindset. I'm from Israel and I'm special and you're not, so God's going to get you. And Paul says, you're wrong. Absolutely 100% wrong. Because it's about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about your ancestry. There's nothing special about green pews you people are sitting on. Jesus makes you special. Jesus saves you. Jesus makes you more like him. Jesus is the one who brings us to where we need to be. And if we have Jesus, it's then on us to bring other people to Jesus because somebody brought us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That means brought us to God. And we can only be brought to God when we believe in Jesus. He says, so we've received the message of mercy. We've been reconciled to God. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That means to take that message of the mercy and the grace and salvation to other people. If we've been brought to Jesus, we're supposed to bring other people to Jesus. Luke 19:10. Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus' purpose in coming to the world was to seek out lost people. And then in John 20:21, he gives us that responsibility. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. He says, my purpose to seek and save the lost, he says, I'm giving to all you people who come and follow me. So if you have the message of mercy, you're supposed to take it. Take it. And give it away, not just hoard it and keep it and not give it away. You're supposed to give it away, give it to anybody, give it to everybody. Not pick and choose who you want to give it to. Give it to everybody. anybody and everybody. Every mercy receiver is to be a mercy distributor and not a mercy hoarder, holding on to it and not giving it away to anybody. If a person keeps all the mercy to themselves without anybody else knowing about it, God's great plan of mercy, his great plan of salvation, then that person is hoarding all the mercy and not giving it away, whether intentionally or unintentionally. And there are so many people who still need to hear about the good news of God's mercy. If you received God's plan of mercy, then you have everything you need to distribute it. Some people say, I don't know enough to tell people about Jesus. There was a guy many years ago, Bob Fielding, would say it this way: if you know enough to know Jesus, you know enough to tell people about Jesus. You don't got to know big theological words. You don't got to have certificates and diploma on your wall to tell people about Jesus. You just have to have Jesus. You don't have to know the answer to every question. If somebody asks you a question you don't know about, let me teach you something that I've learned to do. I don't know. Let me go look it up. You don't got to know everything off the top of your head. And in the same regard, don't trust the theological expert Dr. Google, you know, all that often, because sometimes it's all kinds of crazy stuff on the internet. I don't know if you know that. I mean, Abraham Lincoln said, don't believe everything you read on the internet, so you just never know what's out there, you know. But if you have the gospel, if you have mercy, then you're supposed to distribute it. Give it away. Give it away through the gospel. Give it away through your actions. Give it away through your words. If you received it, give it away. Now, remember that mom who had polio we talked about? There's actually more to that story. You see, out of fear, that pastor had asked her not to come back to church. And she asked for prayer that God would give her something to do. The pastor told her God was through with her. Well, the mom turned to that preacher before he left and said, you're wrong. She said, I'm extremely damaged goods, but God loves to use extremely damaged goods. She said, you're wrong, pastor. You're just wrong. Well, not too long after that, a new preacher came to town, and he dropped by the house to see that family. And he said, now, in talking to him, he said, we don't have a Sunday school at church right now. And we really need somebody to head it up and get it going. Would you want to head that up? Speaking to the mom, Mrs. Gibbs. She said, oh, I would love to. I've been praying that God would give me something to do. And she goes to this guy. She goes, I know you don't have any kids right now. She said, but I have a son and a daughter, so you got two kids in your Sunday school right now. He said, that's perfect. And every Sunday, she would get wheeled to church in her wheelchair, and she would treat that Sunday school like it was the best thing in the world. And some Sundays, when those two were the only two there, the son and the daughter, the son tells the story later, he said, it still felt like there were 2,000 people in the room, not just the two of us, because of how much care and investment, he said, my mom put into this, poured her heart into it. Well, pretty soon, people started to come. They wanted to see this lady who talked to kids while strapped into a wheelchair so she wouldn't fall over. And the Sunday school started to grow. And the mom started to see a problem. She said, you know, we need to do something that would bring in more kids. She says, there's some kids whose families don't go to church, and the kids aren't hear about what's going on here at school, and we want to get them here and hear about Jesus. And her son said, yeah, Mom, that'd be a great idea, but I don't know how. And she goes, well, there is this bus company uptown. I think we could go up there and have them give us a bus, and we could bring kids to Sunday school. And the son said, Mom, I don't think they give those buses away up there. She said, you don't understand. Ask and you shall receive. So they went up to the bus company. The receptionist said, can I help you guys? And the mom said, yeah, we've come here so you can give us a bus. And the receptionist looked at them kind of puzzled and said, you mean you want to buy a bus? And the mom said, no, we don't have any money. And the receptionist's face fell. She said, we need you to give it to us so we can get kids to come to Sunday school and hear about Jesus. And at that moment, the owner of the company came out. And he was not a believer in Jesus. He didn't go to church. He said, you know, something's really been tearing me up. He says, I've been losing sleep. Can't get any peace in my heart. I think I really need to help you guys. I'll just help you for 1 week, and maybe I can get some rest. Maybe I can settle down. He says, here's the deal. I'll give you a bus and a driver. for one Sunday. That's it, just one. Well, that first Sunday, he actually gave him two buses and two drivers. The mom had talked him down. And the next Sunday, he gave him three buses and three drivers. Within less than 2 years, that bus company was sending 35 buses and 35 drivers every Sunday. And the Sunday school, at that point, within 5 years' time, never had less than 5,000 kids coming to Sunday school. All that was run by this lady. Lady who couldn't do anything by herself, who was strapped to a wheelchair, completely dependent upon everybody else. A lady who, in her own words, was extremely damaged goods. Well, many years later, that bus owner ended up writing a letter to the mom. And the son got the mail. He opened the letter. And it said, "Mrs. Gibbs, because you cared about a bus and believed God was in control," he said, "my whole family now believes in Jesus." And he says, "every single one of my bus drivers has gotten saved." The son brought the letter in and said, "Mom, you got to see this. Look at what he says you did. Isn't this incredible?" And the mom said, "I didn't do it, but I serve a God who does all things well, and he is in control." You see, she freely distributed the mercy she had received, even when she was told, "You can't do it." Because God's commission to distribute mercy doesn't depend upon what other people think. It doesn't depend upon what other people expect. God gives the commission, and then God empowers all of us to do it. I mean, think about those disciples that Jesus called. Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Andrew. Are those the A-team that somebody's going to send out? The first stringers, the starters? No. Nobody's picking those guys in the first century to go do what Jesus was going to do. For his entire plan of mercy distribution to depend on them, nobody would have picked them. They weren't eloquent. They weren't bold. They were scared. And the demonstration of Peter, the leader, to go and declare his loyalty to Jesus, what did he do? He denied he even knew Jesus three times publicly. These are the ones that Jesus chose to go and distribute that mercy. Not because they had the power to do it themselves, but as the entire Bible shows us, it's not dependent on us, but it's all about Jesus in us. Jesus, through those disciples, took the message of the gospel to the entire world in such an incredible fashion. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, now it's our time. Now it's our time to run the race. We've been brought to this earth, in the words of Mordecai and Esther, for such a time as this. You have received God's mercy. So now it's your turn to distribute it, just as somebody distributed it to you. Imagine a world where your entire family is saved. Imagine a world where every single person within the city or within the county limits of Sevier County knew Jesus. How would that change our little world right here? How would that change? How would that change interactions at Walmart, at the gas station, on the phone with the company calling you about the bill? How would that change? Would there be more joy? Would drugs be as big a problem now as they are? Alcohol? Family strife? I tell you right now, first off, no churches that believe in Jesus as the only way to heaven are in competition. And if even half of the people in our county came to know Jesus, we would not have enough pew room in this town to fit everybody. If just half the people came to be saved. You could fill our church, you could fill Assembly, Kern Heights, you could fill Iglesia, who meets right after us, you could fill everybody for five services in a weekend, and we still wouldn't have the space. But that's where God has planted us, and that's the message he's given us, to be a mercy distributor to everybody. So are you distributing mercy through the gospel around you, everywhere you're going? That's what we're going to be doing this week at VBS. But are you doing it? distributing mercy. Have you at all received God's mercy to begin with? Do you believe that Jesus is God's Son? Believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, or that Jesus died, and then God raised him from the dead. Your sins would be forgiven, all of them. Even the ones you haven't done yet. Even the ones in the back of your mind that you think nobody knows about, but God knows about. He can forgive that if you believe in him. Because of Jesus' death. And then because of Jesus' resurrection, you can live after you die. Forever. Forever. That's his promise. From John 14, I will come again. Jesus' words, I will come again and bring you to where I am. That's heaven. So if you have not yet received God's mercy, will you believe in Jesus today and receive his mercy? In just a sec, I'm going to pray. And that will be your opportunity, if you want to believe in Jesus, to believe. Or you want to be baptized, like Stephen did this morning. You want to be baptized. Show the world you belong to Jesus. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is a demonstration of what God did for you. It's a declaration of your loyalty to the world. You can get baptized. Come and tell me. I'll be here at the front. Jared will be at the back. If you want to believe in Jesus, if you want to be baptized, you want to join the church, put your life here, serve here, use your gifts from God here, come and talk to one of us. As soon as I say amen, that'll be your cue if you need to make a decision. One of those or something else. Or you can come and pray up here on this prayer pew even. I pray over this every single day I'm here. Come up and put up a sticky note with something that needs to be prayed over. A family member, friend needs to know Jesus, needs to receive God's mercy. Come and put that up here on this prayer pew. And it will guarantee, I guarantee you, will be prayed over every single day.